Certainly pleased by the good number that have come out this morning and your interest in spiritual things that has brought you out to worship God this morning on this very beautiful Lord's Day morning. Certainly we have been richly blessed by God with a beautiful day, and it's been a great opportunity already that we've had to come together to worship our God. Once again, I want to begin by expressing my sincere appreciation for the invitation to come and to be here and to be with you this week. It's always a joy and a pleasure, a part of my job, that I get to go to other places and meet new Christians that I've never met before and become better acquainted with people. And your hospitality has already been exceptional, and I appreciate that very much. I've always loved the state of Tennessee and Tennesseans. They are friendly people, and especially when you're dealing with Christians. And it's just been my pleasure already to be among your midst. And I look forward to the next few days that we have together to worship our God and to study together. I left my wife with her parents. She rarely gets to see them as much, and they live over in Missouri, so I swung over there and dropped her off, and then came south from there to Jackson yesterday. I have a son also that you may know of. In fact, I read recently you've been studying some from his book that he wrote called Boot Camp. Jason Harden, and he preaches in Columbus, just south of us. And then I have another son that is in Plainfield, Indiana. And so we, of course, are proud of both of those. And we actually lived in Tennessee for about 10 years when I preached in Nashville, Tennessee at Riverside Drive. So again, we've always enjoyed the state, and it's good to be able to be back for a few days and to be with you. We want to continue the study that we began this morning, looking at the subject of the book of James for the next several days. And as we mentioned, we're talking about, especially this morning, the contrast between the idea of trials and temptation. And in this lesson, we want to concentrate more on the subject of temptation. Now, you know, as we mentioned in the earlier lesson, sometimes these terms are used interchangeably. Because we know, as we're going to see in this lesson, that temptation does not come from God. God will not try to induce any person, any man or woman, to commit sin. Temptation, as we will see, comes from another source entirely. And yet, when I say that, you go back to certain passages in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament especially, where it talks about, like, God tempted Abraham. Or God tempted Pharaoh. You'll read about that. And understand that when we read things like that, it's a way of saying that God was trying or testing their faith. God was not trying to get them to do wrong. For instance, when he tempted Abraham, it was by giving him the command to sacrifice his son Isaac. And that was a test of the faith of Abraham. God didn't want Abraham to fail that test. He wanted to prove the genuineness of it. And you remember, after Abraham raised the knife and was able or ready to take the life of his son, then God said, "Now I know. Now I know that you believe." And not only did God know, but Abraham knew how far his faith was going to go. So again, trials and testing of our faith is one thing, and occasionally that word temptation will be used in that way. But it's definitely used in another way in the book of James and other places in the Word of God. And that's what we want to think about this morning in this lesson, and that is specifically how and when sin begins in our lives. Now, I mentioned earlier that this book is a great book for us to study as Christians, because it deals with where we live every day. Just like in studying the subject of trials and tribulations that come our way and the testing of our faith. We've all been there. We've all had things that we've gone through that we didn't know where else to turn but to God. And suffering that we could not understand. And just as we were studying in the end of that lesson, we need the wisdom that comes from God. We need to look to Jesus. We need to trust in Him and never give up. Never quit serving Him. And our faith can grow deeper and stronger. We can trust in God. We can get the help that we need and come through it with a faith of pure gold, a faith that is strong, able to endure, able to inherit eternal life. That's what we all are striving for. And it is the study of God's Word and the application of that Word in our daily lives that will help us to get through these times. But another thing is human beings that we all must suffer or go through and endure is temptation. It is a part of our regular lives. And James deals with this in chapter 1 and verse 13 when he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" Now this is looking at temptation in the other way then, in the inducement to do wrong, trying to get us to yield to sin and go away from God. No one should say God is the author of this. He says, God, for God Himself, God cannot be tempted by evil. And we'll learn why that is so. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. So no one that endures temptation can say it came from God. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now we're going to examine this passage in detail. We'll look more at what he really is saying here. But he certainly begins by telling us where temptation does not come from, that it is not God that tempts us. Bruce Weidman once said, "To a greater or lesser degree, if you are alive, you are tempted. To breathe, to live as a human being, means that you're going to go through temptation. That's a part of life." Nathaniel Willis said, "No degree of temptation, however, justifies any degree of sin." We can't say, well, because it's so common, because everybody is tempted, then, you know, we're all going to sin and it's no big deal. It doesn't make any difference. No, we need to understand that it is a big deal and that it is something that we need to prepare for in the proper way. And every temptation is, among other things, an opportunity for getting closer to God. Understand that in any temptation, there are two ways to go. And again, our faith and our reaction to it is going to determine whether or not we overcome that temptation or whether or not we are overcome by it. There's a right way to go through it and endure it and a wrong way. And also understand, and it's important to understand, that temptation itself is not a sin. Our Lord was tempted. He endured temptation and He handled it in the right way. So it's important to understand that just because I have been tempted does not mean that I have done wrong. I'm a human being and I'm going to endure that. And that's part of life in this world. But I have to learn how to deal with it in the right way, how to overcome it, again, and not to be overcome or destroyed by it. Not to lose my soul by yielding to sin and temptation. Now, I want to go back to a story for a little bit in the Old Testament that I think illustrates very, very well exactly what has to happen for sin to really enter my life and to take over and become a part of my life. There's a story in the Old Testament about Achan, and this goes back again to the time when the children of Israel had left the land of Egypt and they had come into the borders of the land of Canaan. And they were about to enter or go into the land under the leadership of Joshua. Moses now is dead, and Joshua is leading the people. And they are about to fight the very first battle to enter into the land of Canaan and to begin to conquer it. And that, of course, was the battle over the city of Jericho. And what's interesting, of course, as you read through the Old Testament, you remember that God always wanted the first and the best as a sacrifice to Himself, whether it be the firstborn or the first fruit or whatever it was. So here is the first battle for the land. And God set down one decree for them. Normally, when an army would go in and conquer another people, then obviously the spoils were theirs for the taking. That was part of the incentive to engage in the battle. The spoils were there. And later, that's going to be the case, but God said, of all of the spoils of this city, they belong to me. No one is to take of these, no one is to have them for themselves, they belong to the Lord. And they knew that. And Achan knew that going into the battle. And yet when he gets into the battle, he's tempted. What's he tempted by? He sees a very beautiful Babylonian garment. He sees some silver and some gold and different things that he decides he wants for himself. And so as we read through that story, we know how that Achan took these things and he hid them. And as this picture shows, he's burying them in the ground under his tent and thinks that he can get away with this by taking what clearly belongs to God. Now you see, Achan was tempted by what he saw and he reacted in the wrong way. But his story is one that illustrates exactly how sin gets into a life of a human being and how it takes and gets hold of him. Now, we're reading here near the end of the story where Joshua now is, the lots have been cast. They found out who has done this because what happened is, in that first battle, God went ahead and blessed them and they conquered the city and the walls of Jericho fell down. And obviously Achan thinks, you know, he's gotten away with this. It's been hidden and he thinks he's gotten away with it until they go to fight the next battle against the men of Ai. And they go up against the city of Ai and they are defeated. And they flee and many are killed. And it's all for one reason. Even Joshua doesn't know why in the beginning. Here, they conquered Jericho and then a lesser battle against the men of Ai and they flee. Well, God gave him the answer. He said, there's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. Now, Joshua didn't know what Achan had done at first until, again, eventually the story comes out. And here in Joshua 7:19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Now, he'd been hiding it. And he doesn't come out until finally all the fingers are pointing at him and it's obvious that he has done something. And so finally Joshua says, "Just come clean, Achan. Just tell me what you have done." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." Now, think about this story and sin. Sin has to enter into your heart in some way in order to take over, in order for you to yield and to give in. It's almost like when you think about it, some virus that would invade our body. It can't just necessarily attack anywhere. It's got to find an opening. It's got to find a way in. We know, you know, through the eyes, the nose, through what we touch or various things of this nature, it's got to get into the body in some way. Well, sin has to get into the body as well, but it's not through necessarily what comes in this way, but it's what enters the heart of a man. What enters the mind of a man? You see, the mind, of course, is what really controls the actions of the body. And for us to do things that are wrong, say things that are wrong, then we've got to get the wrong thing into our heart, into our mind some way. Satan knows that. He's aware of that. And so he works on our senses to get us to do what is wrong. And notice what Achan says then to Joshua. Number one, I saw first. How does sin enter our lives? Well, many times it's by what we see. It's by what we see. If that's one of our senses. Again, notice another very well-known Bible example of exactly the same thing and how sin entered the life of a king, King David. 2 Samuel 11 says in verse 2, "It happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house." David's army is out fighting in the field, and David formerly would have been out there, but for some reason he's back in Jerusalem. He's back at his palace, and he is walking around on the roof of his house. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. You and I don't commonly walk on our roofs because they have pretty good pitch on them, but back then in that culture, they had flat roofs, and they would go up there just to meditate or pray or walk around, whatever, and David just happens to go out one evening then on his rooftop. And from the roof, he what? He saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now again, it wasn't wrong that David was up there. But then David is tempted. How is he tempted? Well, he sees something that is tempting to him. He sees a beautiful woman bathing, and at that moment, again, David now is faced with a decision, just like Achan was faced with a decision. What does Achan see? He sees this beautiful garment, very valuable. He sees some silver and gold, and obviously men love and desire silver and gold and things that money will buy. And so these were tempting to him. Now, Achan had a choice when he saw these. He already knew these belong to the Lord. They're not mine. And yet, he is faced with a decision. Either I leave them where they belong with the Lord, or I take them for myself and hide them and keep them to myself. That was the decision he had to make. We know he made the wrong one. David is in the same situation, only it's not gold and silver, it's another man's wife. And David sees this woman, and she's beautiful. He wants her. But now he's faced with a choice. Does he do what is wrong and take another man's wife? Or does he reject that thought and go on and go back to doing what he should do, what's right, as the king of Israel? But you see, sin enters the senses. Had David not been on the rooftop, had he not seen Bathsheba, there would have been no temptation. He would have never sent for her. Had Achan not been in the battle where these beautiful articles are and he had not come across them, then he wouldn't have been tempted in order to take these that did not belong to him. So again, Satan understands that some way he's got to get the thought into the heart of the man to tempt him to want to do what he should not be doing. The same thing happened with Eve. When you think about the very first sin that was committed, what did Satan do? He got Eve to look at the fruit, to think about how beautiful it was. First of all, to create this desire in her heart for this fruit that God had forbidden her to have. William Shakespeare said it is even one thing to be tempted, another thing to fall. You see, we're faced with a choice. Always a choice. Remember what we said? There's always an opportunity to draw closer to God. You can say no. You can say no to Satan. You can reject what you know is wrong and choose to go the other way. Now, we've already said you can't live in this world without temptation. I heard someone put it this way once, and I think it's a great illustration, that I cannot stop the birds of the air from flying over my head. Can't do that. But I say what I can stop, roosting on my head. You know, I can control that. If one decides to light on my head, I can shoo it away. I can say, no, you don't belong there. And so I can't keep this world from doing the wrong thing. I can't keep other people from dressing immodestly. I can't keep from seeing things from time to time that I don't need to be thinking about and dwelling on, but I choose to let them into my mind or not. I'm the one that decides whether I'm going to give them room to roost or not. William Vanderhoven said, at every fork in the road, the devil is dangling the carrot down the wrong path. That's the idea. That's temptation. He's trying to get in through our senses, into our heart, to implant there a desire that is not lawful, to get us to do something that is wrong, and we have a choice as a human being which way we will go. Mark chapter 9 says in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, I don't believe that Jesus here is teaching literal physical mutilation. I don't think he's saying that literally we ought to just pluck out one of our eyes. And one of the reasons I say that is, why couldn't I still see the same thing with the other eye? You know, there's no difference here. But I tell you what I think he is saying. You know, when we talk about things valuable or precious to us, a right eye, right hand, whatever. I happen to be left-handed, so with me it'd be left. But the idea is that we, you know, we talk about things that are very precious or valuable, and we'll talk about someone close or precious to us as our right-hand man or this or that. And the idea is we can get so attached to things that are too valuable, more valuable to us maybe than our faith and our serving God, that'll cause us to do the wrong thing and go the wrong way and lose our soul. I've seen people, in other words, in relationships, they knew were wrong and keeping them away from God and salvation, but they weren't willing to get out of that. Or maybe it could be a business venture or a friendship or whatever it may be. Maybe it was some possession that they loved more than God. Whatever it is, even if it were like a right eye or your right arm, he said, you better cut it off rather than letting it cause you to lose your soul. It's as simple as this. We don't go to the doctor and just say, well, doc, I've got a pain in my right leg. I think you ought to just go ahead and cut it off. We don't do that, do we? We'll do everything in our power to save that right leg as long as we can. But I'll tell you what will get us to cut it off when the doctor says it's you or the leg. If I don't cut it off, it's gangrened and it's infected and you're going to die. Then we say, okay, cut it off. And God is saying there's some things that stand between you and your soul and your home in heaven. And he said, you better cut it off rather than losing your soul. So in Matthew 5:27, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her, notice, in his heart. Now this explains exactly what had already happened in the heart of David before he ever sent for Bathsheba. What did he do? He chose to look to lust. Now the first thing is he looked, and it would appear unintentionally. He just goes up to the roof, and it doesn't say he went up there to look for Bathsheba. He went up there, and there she is. Now he's got the choice. But then where he begins to sin is when he decides to look to lust after another man's wife. Now he's already committed adultery. Where? In his heart. You see, that's where sin begins. It comes out eventually in the action. And unlike David, not every man that looks to lust will ever get the opportunity to actually commit physical adultery. But David had that power, and he carried out that action after it had already started in his heart. But murder starts there. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 5, where he said, you know, it starts with the seed of hatred in the heart. And even though it may never come out as actual murder, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't, but whether it does or not, it starts as a sin of hatred in the heart. And we can go right on down the list. It starts inside and comes out. It starts in the heart of man. It's got to sink into our hearts. So Achan saw, David saw, and then he said, I wanted it, I coveted. And that was the next statement that he made. But we're taught to covet the right things. Actually, the word covet is rarely used in a good way. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 12 when he said, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Here, the point is that covetousness is a very strong desire. Usually it's the idea of an inordinate desire, an unlawful desire. Something a person wants so badly that what? He's willing to do wrong to have it. That's why it's wrong. And that's why he says it's like an idol to you. Covetousness, he says, is idolatry. You see, Achan knew it was wrong, but he wanted it so bad. How bad? Well, he's willing to steal it. Steal from who? Steal from God. Belong to God. And he took it, and he was willing to hide it. You know, I don't know what he thought he was going to be able to do and how he'd get away with it, but often human reasoning goes out the window. You know, people would steal the Mona Lisa thinking they could get away with it. And the idea here is that he wanted it so badly, he was willing to do anything that it took to get it. And the same with David. Did David saw this woman? How bad did he want her? Well, she was another man's wife. She's already married.
wasn't his. But what? How far was he willing to go? Well, he was willing even to kill her husband eventually. Have him murdered. As if he himself had done it. And try to hide it and take her for his own. He had no right to that. And here is a man described as one after God's own heart. Well, he sure wasn't after God's heart when he was doing this. Now, fortunately, he had a heart that was still tender and receptive and able to repent and correct it. But David was not following the will of God. He had sunk into the trap here of yielding and giving in to this inordinate desire to sin. So in Colossians 3:5, he said, "Therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He's saying you've got to control the desires. You know, one of the virtues that Peter tells us to add as Christians is self-control. There are some things that are just wrong, and they must be controlled. We're going to confront them. We're going to be facing them all of our life, and we just have to learn to say no. Luke 12:15. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." As Dwayne was talking about in our giving this morning, having things but not being able to properly enjoy them, where's the value in that? Where's the value of just possessing things for a little while, and then we die and leave it all behind anyway, and we can't do anything with it? We need much rather the idea of the ability to truly enjoy what is good, what God has given us, but you can't enjoy what is sinful. It's against your soul. It's against your very image that is made in the image of God, the spirit of man. And it takes away the real joy or pleasure, knowing that it's wrong, that you don't have the right to it. So the heart that we're talking about is the mind. Proverbs 23:7 said, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he." Now think about that. What does he mean by that? Well, what he's saying is, it's like every one of us, in a sense, has a treasure chest. It's called our mind. And we are the one that controls that treasure chest. We open up the lid and we let certain things in and we keep certain things out. We're the keeper of it, and we decide what's going to be inside that chest. That's our mind. Matthew 12:35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart," out of his treasure chest, what does he bring out of that chest? Good things. He brings forth good things. "And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Why? That's all he lets in. You know, what a foolish thing to think that we can do nothing but think on things that are filthy and ugly and vile, and then turn around and live lives that are good and pure. Just like, you know, we've learned from the time that we were little, what we eat is going to be what we are physically, that we can't have M&Ms and Twinkies for breakfast every day and be healthy. That we understand that, you know, we've got to put good things into our body to have good health and good strength. And likewise then, the mind is equally so, that we must fill it with what is good to have good, pure lives. Because what we put into that treasure chest is in fact the building blocks of our character. That's where our speech comes from, that's where our actions come from, and that's why we're warned in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." It is what you are, what you will become. Wilbur Chapman said, "Temptation is the tempter looking through the keyhole into the room where you're living. Sin is your drawing back the bolt and making it possible for him to enter." You see, you keep the door. You're the doorkeeper. You're the one who either opens the door and allows these thoughts to come in, or you say no. You reject it. That's why Paul taught us, think on things pure, lovely, honest, of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And if you want a challenge for the world we live in today, you look at the music available, you look at the movies available, you look at the reading material available today, and we are inundated with the filth and the ungodliness of this world. As one author said, we are slouching towards Sodom in the world that we live in.
And we've got to make up our minds, is that the way we want to go? Is that what we want to think about? And what we want our children to think about? And if not, we've got to guard the gates. We've got to keep them closed. John Oxenham said, bolt that door. Each sin has its door of entrance. Keep that door closed. Bolt it tight. Just outside the wild beast crouches in the night. Pin the bolt with a prayer. God will fix it there. Pray for the help of God in overcoming temptation. And remember the warning of Peter that outside is the lion, the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan is certainly there to keep temptation before us. And we've got to be the one again that keeps it out of our heart. And when we do sin, when we break the law of God, the heart has to be renewed. It has to be changed. And it can be. But only by cleaning out the old and filling it up with the right things. Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't live like the world. Why? You know, so often it's tempting to be like the world. Most people don't want to stand out and be different from the world. And so there's a temptation there to talk like, to dress like, to act like the world. But he says, no, the world is in sin. The world is lost. Don't be conformed to them, but be changed or transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, every little boy knows what a transformer is. How it's one thing and then you turn it all around and a car can become a robot or vice versa. And here the idea is be changed. Be changed from a sinner into a saint. How do you do that? By renewing your mind. Changing your treasure chest. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So again, the question is raised in Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way? It can be done. How do we do it? How do we change our life? By taking heed according to your word. Let the right things in. Concentrate on the word of God. So Achan said, first of all, I saw, it enters the senses there, it sinks into our hearts, I coveted, I wanted these things very badly, and then finally, the third thing is it will actuate the body. It will come out in our actions. He said, I saw, I wanted it, and so I took it. I took it. All of the members of the body are willing servants of the mind. When the body stops responding to the mind, that's when the guys in the white coats come. You know, if our hands and feet just start doing things on their own, we've got problems. They move because the mind tells them to move. We're the ones that decide if we're going to take something, if we're going to look at something, if we're going to think about something, we're going to read something, we're going to listen to something. The mind determines that. And the body responds. It obeys. Same thing happened with Eve. Again, she saw the fruit. It was beautiful. She wanted the fruit. She desired it. And she took and she ate. There are three kinds of action of the body. One is reflexive. You go to the doctor and you cross your leg and he taps you on the kneecap and that leg pops up. You didn't think about that. That's called a reflex. You don't think about things like that. And then there are involuntary actions. I'm sure that every one of you in the audience have been breathing a number of times throughout this lesson, but I don't think you've thought about it. You didn't, you know, your mind didn't say, breathe, breathe. Or you've blinked your eyes, but you didn't consciously say, blink. You didn't have to. That's an involuntary action. We're not going to answer so much for reflexive and involuntary actions. Those are just part of self-preservation. But there's a third kind, and that's called voluntary. And that's the decisions you will answer for. You are here this morning because you got up and made the decision to come and to be here. There are other people out in the world today that made the decision to go golfing or fishing or take the day to do whatever they wanted to do. That's a voluntary action. They chose not to worship God on the first day of the week. You have chosen to do that. You made a wise choice. But it was your choice. It was voluntary. Matthew 7:20 says, by their fruits, by their actions, their choices, in other words, you're going to know them. Is it good or not? Is it good fruit or bad? Is the tree good or not? Is the treasure chest filled with good things or not? Well, you're going to know by what comes out of it. We can't read a person's mind. We know by what is done. And so he said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart will bring forth good things, and the evil man, evil things. Now, what is also interesting in connection with sin is it leads to secrecy. This is where Achan thought he could get away with it. He saw, he wanted, he took, and he hid it. Now, why the hiding? I'll tell you why. It's just as simple as the little boy with his hand in the cookie jar, and he hears mom coming. And he knows he's not supposed to be getting cookies. He's already been told that. Well, he'll hide it. You know, he tries to hide it because he knows that it's wrong. Why did Adam and Eve hide from God the first time after eating of the fruit that he had said not to eat? They had had a perfect relationship with God, no problems, and now they hear God coming, and what's their first reaction? They hid. They hid themselves. Never have they hidden from God before. Men don't run from God or hide from God unless they know they've done something wrong. Achan hid what he took. He couldn't get it out and start showing all of the men of Israel, look what I found in the battle. He knew it was wrong. So he hid it. One of the terrible things about sin is the guilt and the shame that it leads one with. And it may only be something you know, but when you look in the mirror in the morning, you know it. You know you're looking at a sinner. You know you've broken God's law, and it's shameful, and it leads you to hide things. That's the problem of sin. He said, I hid it. I buried it in the ground. And the same with Adam and Eve. When they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, the folly of this was they didn't realize you can't hide from God. It's impossible. No matter where you go, the highest mountain, the lowest depths, the darkest night, David said, even the Hadean realm, I'm not hidden from you and from your presence. He understood there's no hiding from God. But in 2 Samuel 12, it says in verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you. Here we find that when David did this and he hid what he had done, he thought he could sweep this murder under the rug and this adultery under the rug. He had killed the husband of Bathsheba and now taken her for his own wife, and he thought it was all over. And he said, Nathan was sent to him and he said, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David paid a hard and heavy price when his own son Absalom took his wives away from him in the sight of all Israel. One thing God will not do, He will forgive us of our sins, but He will not remove the consequences of our sins. If it weren't for the consequences, where would be the motivation to get out of them, to stay away from them? And so David paid a hard price for the sin he committed. But an important lesson for all of us to learn is, even though we may be successfully able to hide what we do from men, maybe sometimes a spouse can hide it from others, what they've done, or a parent, a child may hide from their parents what they have done. Maybe an employee hides from his employer if he's stealing from him, whatever it may be. One of the vicious sins in our society now that is so easy to hide is the problem of pornography in the home. You know, you used to have to worry about a person would have to go to a seedy side of town to engage in this. Not anymore. Not in the world we live in. You can get it on your cell phones, your computers. We're inundated with it in society. And so you may be able to successfully hide some of these things from others. But understand that God's right there. He knows everything you're doing. No creature is hidden from His sight. And that's all that matters. He's the judge. He's the one that's either going to give us eternal life or keep us out of it. But James describes exactly what happens in sin and how it gets into our life in verse 15 of chapter 1. He said, then when desire, here's your key ingredients, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So here's the evolution of it. You got to start with a necessary ingredient. Just like if you were baking a cake, you got to have flour.
If you're going to have sin, you've got to have lust or desire. Why is it that it's impossible for God to sin? He has no evil desire. He is perfectly holy. There's no evil desire that will draw God away or into sin. But men are tempted by desire. It doesn't even have to be a wrongful desire. Could be a right thing done in a wrong way. It's not wrong to go fishing or play golf, but it would be this morning for a Christian, for him to forsake the assembly of the saints to do so. So the desire itself may not be sinful, but Satan will always give us an unlawful way to fulfill it. For any good and lawful desire, God gives us the right way to fulfill it. The sexual desire wasn't sinful for David. It was just sinful to satisfy it with another man's wife. That's what was wrong. And so we have to understand that desire has to be controlled and fulfilled in the right way. But when an unlawful desire is yielded to by the mind, when the mind gives in, remember, even before he sent for Bathsheba, David had already sinned because he was already lusting after another man's wife. He had already committed adultery in his heart. So his mind gave in and yielded to the desire, and he sent for her and committed adultery with her. The result is that lust uniting with the will of man equals sin. And sin then in its maturity produces spiritual death. It cuts us off from God. We cannot live with God, have a relationship with Him if we live in sin. God walks in the light. When we go into sin, by our choice, we go away from God and into the darkness of sin. And we leave God. He doesn't leave us. We leave Him. He cannot, will not have a relationship with us when we choose to walk in sin. That's what we learn in Isaiah 59. The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. God knows what's wrong. He understands it. If we were to cry to Him, He hears us. But He said, what cuts us off? Your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God. That was the problem with David, with Adam and Eve, and with Achan. When they broke God's law, they cut themselves off from God. And He said, your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Not until we come in penitence, seeking the forgiveness of God according to His prescribed order. The result is the soul who sins shall die. And that means he's cut off from God. So in order to live again, when we have sinned, when we have broken God's law, we have to be born again. We're dead in sin. And that old person that's dead in sin has to die, has to be put away. And that's described in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. One of the greatest blessings that God has given us as children of God, or as human beings really, is the opportunity to start over again. You know, even as children, when we'd mess up on a paper, sometimes we'd just wad it up, throw it away, get a fresh sheet, and start over again. And when we go into sin and we've broken the law of God, we have destroyed the purity of that life that He gave us. And He's saying, now you can put to death that old man of sin and you can start over again. Physically, there's no difference. In baptism, physically, you just get wet. Spiritually, it's going back to like the day you were born. You can't get that original innocence back, but you can be forgiven. You can rise to walk a new life. Once again, according to the direction of the will of God. He said the old man of sin in this act of baptism is crucified with Him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, we start as sinners by our choice, but then once we make the choice to get into sin, we become the slaves of sin ourselves. How many people have said over and over, oh, I can quit any time? Really? Prove it. Think of all the things that people get addicted to in this world that are sinful. They take this into their life and then it takes them. They're controlled by it.
But Paul still is warning us and letting us know, you're the one that makes the decisions. Romans 6:11, he said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Put it away, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Well, what do we have to do about it? We're the one that makes the choices. He said, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. God gave you a body, but not to be used as an instrument to sin with. He didn't give you eyes to view filth and pornography, or He didn't give you a tongue to be used to speak filthy and foul language or to take His name in vain. He gave you a life to be used in service to Him. Hands to use to serve God. Feet to use to take you in the right places. A mind to be used to think on His Word and to dwell on the right things. So He said, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Yeah, that's what it means when He said that we are to give ourselves unto God as a living sacrifice. You choose what you're going to do with your body. How many times have you heard people say, well, it's my life, it's my body, I'll do with it whatever I want to do. Well, you don't have that right. He said you were bought with a price. You were bought with the blood of God's own Son. So you don't have the right to say, it's my life, my soul. All souls are mine, God says. We don't have the right to pollute it, to destroy it, and to lose it eternally. He said, give it back to me. Present it as an instrument to be used in righteous service to God. We hope that you will make that choice this morning, if you have not. That you will come in obedience to God, present yourselves willing servants of His, that you may, first of all, gain the most out of life here, but most especially, be able to die and to live eternally in heaven with God in the end. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you will come and be baptized this morning. And if you are one that has gone back into sin, as others have, and need to correct that, come in penitence and confession of your sins this morning, and we'll pray with you and for you while together we stand and sing to encourage you.